We've been working through the minor prophets and kind of helping, well, for me at least, thankful for all of you being patient with me. This even helps us to get the order of where these books sit in relationship to one another. As we've been going through Nahum, we see that it's kind of the long game follow-up to the book of Jonah. He's bringing a proclamation against Nineveh, right? The capital or one of the capitals of the Assyrian Empire. And we saw in chapter 1, God declaring himself as he also declares the coming judgment. And chapter 2, we'll see that judgment not just declared but described. But he ends for us at the end of the chapter in verse 13, "Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts." Right? And that's not a word I want to leave you with tonight. Or really even be okay knowing that many people accept that position and take on such a stance and an approach with God, of him being against them. But to see that it is very much a reality that we would face without God's intervention. Again, chapter 1, we saw Nineveh's declaration of his destruction. In chapter 2, we see the description of that. But know that the judgment of God is not threats. It's not posturing. God knows exactly what it will look like, right? The blood, the trembling, the loss, the struggle, the fear, and ultimately ending in complete desolation, right? That which their forefathers escaped, right, when Jonah came through and the people cried out and repented, yet now they themselves face. We think, well, why did their forefathers escape this? Were they stronger or better equipped or smarter, luckier, maybe more religious? But no, we see how then did they escape? And we can simply turn and look at Jonah for that. But also, the destruction and judgment doesn't come like Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Fire and brimstone raining down. God declares and describes the judgment by the hands of an enemy, by the hands of men. And there's precision in it. It takes away any doubt that this is coincidence, but this is something that God is working in their lives for his purposes. Seeing that our lives impact and have impact, and like chapter 1 reminds us that vengeance is of the Lord's, if this is the time when we're seeing his vengeance being stayed, it challenges us of what is the impact that we are having as we live. Is it with his heart, or are we finding ourselves in opposition to him? And so if you look with me at Nahum chapter 2, it's a chaotic description of the destruction of Nineveh. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you again for this evening and this time that we have together. Lord, and I lift up this chapter, God. It's one that is full of bloodshed and emptiness and destruction. Lord, and I know that that's where we would be apart from you, and I can't not see that, Lord. So I pray as we sit here tonight, Lord, just full of your grace, Lord, that our hearts would begin to break for those around us, God, those who are lacking peace. And just receiving, Lord, the striving of the world and finding themselves set against God. And there's no winning against you, Lord. God, you have your way. So I pray that we would be found in your mercies, Lord, and be able to show people, God, the freedom that we have in you. God, I commit this time of your word. Lord, speak to us, Lord, in the fullness, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So Nahum chapter 2 says, "He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob, like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. The shields of his mighty men are made red, the valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads, and they seem like torches. They run like lightning. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to her walls, and the defense is prepared. The gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved. It is decreed, she shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maidservants shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating their breasts. Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. Take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. She is empty, desolate, and waste, and the heart melts, the knees shake. Much pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of color. Where is the dwelling of the lions? In the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion walked, the lioness and the lion's cub, and no one made them afraid. The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lioness, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. All right. Chapter 2 is not a joyous one by any means. But the Lord wants him to know there's going to be a day coming where he who scatters has come up before your face. That as this vision and burden unravels, that there will be a day in the lives of these people who are living in Nineveh where the game is on. It's at foot. And he who scatters or he who destroys or dashes in pieces is going to be present before them, right? For them, it's going to be the Babylonian army at their gates. And yet, even though God is revealing to them, they are going to be caught off guard, right? And I think we are often caught off guard. But I don't think that God is ever trying to trick us or catch us in that. As he reveals plainly that these things that are there to harm us and ensnare us. Right? On Sunday, we read that Paul is exhorting Timothy to flee youthful lusts. Right? Oftentimes, it's no great mystery or by observation or experience, sometimes what those things are, or they're often plainly stated for us in the Word of God, those things that will destroy us, those things that are at the gate before us. We read in men's prayer a few weeks ago, Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Right? There's that word that, hey, there's something at the gate for you, trying to lead you astray. And we can look at that and say, well, yes, that makes sense. But then how many other things do we pick up and choose over the things that God has clearly states that they war against our spirit? If you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17. It says, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another in the fear of God. But God says, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, right? He wants us to not be unwise, but to be aware of what we will be facing. Just like he's telling the people of the city of Nineveh that, hey, you know, there's a coming judgment, and this is what it's going to look like before your gates. He's telling them that I've told you beforehand. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, it says, do not be deceived, for God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For if he sows to the flesh, he will of his flesh reap corruption, but he who sows the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And so, as God is telling us plainly, he wants there to be no confusion when we're faced with struggles or trials or things at our gates, to be all in or against God, that there would be no lukewarmness in that. And so he says to Nineveh, you know, put the call out, put your best foot forward if you're going to stand against me, right? Put the extra everything on. Have every ounce of strength present in your best showing. He says, he who scatters has come before you, so man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, and fortify your power mightily. See if God's word stand. See if you will in fact reap what you sow. Right? And that is one approach, and many take it. Right? When God says, hey, be aware that this is going to come against you. Be aware that this will lead you astray and bring destruction to your life. Right? And we can say that and say, well, not me, right? I'm better than that. I'm going to try to stand against what God's word says and resist it and be found in my own strength in this moment. And God says, I think, says, if you want to take that approach, go all in on that, right? Be fully equipped in your own strength and see what happens. However, Jonah chapter 3, right? We saw a different approach taken by these very same people's ancestors here, couple generations before. In Jonah chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, it says, Jonah began to enter the city, and the first day's walk, he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. Rather than setting up our strength against what God is bringing towards us, right, we can simply believe God. Right? We can believe his leading. Right, and also we can be willing to be found in his correction. When he declares coming destruction of walking in our flesh, of reaping what we will sow, do we fortify ourselves against that? Or do we are willing to, like the king declares a couple verses later in verse 8 through 9 of chapter 3, let every man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. For who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Right? It sounds a lot easier than it is in the moment because it takes humility and brokenness over our pride and fortification. We want to see those tools there and put them to use in standing strong in our own strength and flesh. And yet we're reminded in James 4:10, the power is found in the hands of God and not ourselves. He says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Verse 2 says, the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel, for the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. Israel will find themselves humbled, will find themselves beyond their strength. They'll cry out to the Lord. And yet God is speaking to Nineveh, but I like how he keeps pausing for us and for Israel to take note, right? That's the second time he's done it. We saw it at the end of chapter 1 where he says, oh, Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows. Right here he says, the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob. He's showing them a contrast between the response that these nations that have set themselves up against God and the heart that he desires to be found within his people, that they would be walking for him, facing his correction, facing the coming judgments that they have prescribed even for them, knowing that God works restoration, right? That all is not lost, that you're able to be changed and restored even when what was lost or ruined or trampled, right? That he's saying that there is lost. Emptiers have come in and emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. They faced that plundering of their storehouses, right? That tearing down of the temple and all the walls of Jerusalem, the captivity of the northern kingdom being, you know, taken off into really what was thought to be the lost tribes of Israel. They suffered that loss, and yet when they came to God with a humbleness, seeing that God is able to restore. There's an opportunity to not set ourselves against or in opposition to what God has declared and brought before us. Right? But the scene otherwise, He says it's going to be bloody. Verse 3, the shields of his mighty men are made red, and the valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches in the days of his preparation, and the spears are brandished. Right. We're seeing here Babylon come in at the will and ultimate authority of the Lord, but it's man's strength fighting against man's strength, and it results in bloodshed and not life. Right. Our wisdom produces chariots, not charity. Right, we see not compassion here, but chaos, and this is when we oppose the things that God has led and direct us in. These are when we set ourselves against our fellow man, and you know those who you know God is working in and through their lives. In verse 4 says, the chariots, they rage in the streets, they jostle one another in the roads. They seem like torches, and they run like lightning. I like the description of lightning there at the end, as you can almost see the tumult rise as they're being invaded there, as the troops march in and rush in on chariots. Most of the time, when lightning strikes or flashes, we quickly turn to try to catch it with our heads, and it comes so fast. We usually just see the residual trailing of the clouds glowing, right, with the lightning strike. It's usually not able to catch that strike in the sky to know where it's coming from. To be able to catch that, you have to either be lucky or focus on like a specific part of the sky and anticipate a strike, right, from where you've maybe seen the clouds moving or see that there's like maybe a skyscraper that you know is likely to get hit by that, right? Those are not great spots to be working from in regards to a battle, right? You want to be in control, and you want precision of response and not randomness or trying to anticipate and just waiting, right? Because your focus is not where it needs to be taken out, right? It says that when God's intervening here, right, all of their plans, all of their preparations for battle and defense and war, says they're going to be shaken. What they thought they could anticipate, it's going to be coming like and running like lightning and torches. It's just chaos around them. When we get to Revelation and we see God ultimately fulfilling the shaking up of the nations, the utter destruction is to an extreme level that there is no defense, right? None of the ideals that we're so strong in as humans are able to stand. People simply run to the mountains and try to cover themselves. They don't know what to do with the rivers that are turning to blood and the oceans losing their fishes and all these different things that are happening. All of a sudden, all of our preparation, all of our defense, all of our ideals, they're no longer able to stand there. We're just left with reactions. It's like, oh, what was that? It's like a flash of lightning. It's survival. It's either turning us towards or bonding us against the truth of God that's present. Right? No one is left out of this attack. He remembers his nobles. Verse 5. They stumble in their walk. And they make haste to her walls, and the defense is prepared. Right? It's thought that their arrogance facing this attack would cause the nobles there stumbling in their walk, perhaps to be, you know, drunk or tipsy in the evening. Just be like, you know what, we have the men, we have the fortifications, we have the things. And so the nobles were making light of this oncoming attack of them. It's ironic because it's the same truth that the Babylonians fell to as the Medes and Persians moved in, right? We see that at the end in Daniel, where the handwriting goes on the walls and it says, you've been weighed and found wanting. Right? That same very night, they came in and took them out while they were, desecrating those items of the temple and using them in their evening of debauchery there. In drunkenness, that the same truth that the Assyrians are falling to in here, in the nobles being there stumbling in their walk and making haste to the walls. As the Babylonians took advantage of that, they themselves were also falling to much the same patterns and of being taken over. Right? Are we any different? Do we think that, you know, we have our defenses, and I don't need to be on guard, right? I don't need to be mindful of what God says will happen if I continue walking in these things and don't humble myself before Him. Verse 6 says, the gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved. We looked at it a little bit last week, but part of the destruction of the city of Nineveh and part of the reason that they were able to be overcome so much was because of the river swelling, the same river that they were counting on to supply them fresh water and life was, due to a storm or whatever it was, it swelled that evening and took out the foundations of those walls. And it says even the palaces within there and the fortresses of Nineveh, right? Very convenient that this opportunity was present there. And yet we see here, God knew, right? God knew beforehand that this is how it would happen. It would be because of the rivers that all of a sudden the Babylonians have an opportunity to invade and simply march into the city here. We can see the surety of God's word is to be taken seriously. Verse 7 says, it is decreed. She shall be led away captive, and she shall be brought up as her maidservants lead her with a voice of doves beating their breasts. Right? The surety of God's word should be taken seriously. In Romans 6:16, he reminds us, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, that you are that one's slaves to obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. Right? God says, these are serious things. There's a captivity here that you have the opportunity to either be found in or find mercy from. But it's the truth of God's word declaring it. And it doesn't matter where we've come from, the past that we might think will hold us, or where that resistance to His will and His word is coming from. Because we see Nineveh as old in verse 8, like a pool of water. Right? Something incredibly refreshing and something you would be otherwise drawn to. And yet now they flee away. They say, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. It seems that Nineveh had good times in those days when they were turning from God and operating in their own flesh. But now it seems that they're finding themselves scattered and they cry, no, but there's no one to respond to them. Right? It's all worthlessness. Take the spoil of gold, verse 9. Take the spoil of silver. And there's no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. Everything that was valued before, when it comes down to simply their lives being present here, it says it'll be given to another or for us, you know, what are we going to leave to our children or to our creditors or whatnot? They're being reminded here that truly all they actually have is their lives, and that is being taken from them, right? The breath that they breathe. You know, what does that look like for us going into eternity? Are we like Nineveh at the end of the day and being found in our strength? Verse 10 says, she is empty. She is desolate. She is waste. And the heart melts and the knees shake, and there's much pain on every side. Their faces are drained of color. Empty and desolate and waste. Right, I would hope not at the end of the day. I would hope not facing eternity. I would hope that those here have a great eternal security and confidence in life everlasting. That we can face things that would make our hearts melt, that would make our knees shake and contain much pain. But in those days of trouble, like in chapter 1 says, we can know that the Lord is good and our stronghold. And perhaps be amazed to find that the grace of God means when we should be empty, that there is before us a vast supply. Philippians 4:19 says, "My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Nineveh is finding herself empty, desolate, and waste, right, by setting themselves against what God has declared in their life. And yet I think if we humble ourselves before what God has declared in our life, that we will find that he will supply all of our needs, that there will be no emptiness, no desolation and waste, that's simply the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just in salvation, but for the life that we now live, reborn in him, that there is true strength that isn't maybe necessarily evident from the outside. Honestly, I'd rather walk around with all the answers to be a spiritual, you know, kind of giant or burly man or even lion. God asks Nineveh to consider those who are at the top of their food chain right now. In verse 11, he says, "Where's the dwelling place of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion walked, the lionesses and the lion's cubs, and no one made them afraid." Right, the lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed the lionesses and filled the caves with prey and its dens with flesh. Right, for a point in time, the Assyrian nation was untouchable. They were the top of the food chain. You know, they could eat what they wanted. They could store away what they wanted. There was nobody to tell them no within their domain and in their place for generations that they would bring up and pass on to their children, the things that they would teach. Right? But whether that's specifically talking about the nation of Assyria, or, you know, there's a general sense and warning to those who would see themselves as being lions, right? To be the dominant or in control at the top. And I think I've heard that the U.S. gets compared to the young lions occasionally, right? And that might be a stretch within the context of Nahum here. But kind of if you look back through the ages, you know, what happens to those great world powers? What happens to those, you know, those Roman empires, those Byzantines, right? You know, they seem so secure in themselves. But God says, "Behold, I'm against you. I will burn your chariots with smoke and sword and devour your young lions. I will cut off the prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be no more." Ultimately, it comes down to this question of verse 13. Right? Though we can look at the destruction of and the surety of that of Nineveh, right? Even though God is declaring this to them plainly, that if you continue in where you are, this is what you will be facing. You know, and you can put your best foot forward, but know that it's just going to end in emptiness and desolation. Everything you've thought you've been able to stand for or work in, it's going to be meaningless at the end of that. Where do we stand in our relationship to God? If we're found resisting and fighting against him, man, he's going to ultimately clean the floor with us. It's not going to be much resistance that we're able to put up. And it's not just about, you know, making friends with and trying to align ourselves with God, but to simply, truly, actually come into relationship where we can find, rather than verse 13 saying, "Man, God is against me." Romans 8:31 says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Right? That God, we can find that God is for us. And we would say, well, why? What did we do? What did we do to be able to be granted that? And the truth is it's nothing. It's everything that he has done for us. I think tonight I believe God would have us consider and pause in our strength. Like, what are we being found in our relationship with God? Not just in those things that I think he would want to correct us in and refine in our lives, but in the very core of our relationship to him, what do we stand before him in? Is it our own strength? Or do we rely solely upon the work of Christ on our behalf? Right? What do we have to do with that? We could set ourselves against God, holding on to what we value or have accomplished, or simply trust him and walk in obedience to really what is the love that provides life and cannot be taken away, that is being offered to all who would cry out to God and turn to his provision, to be able to choose God and find that he has chosen you. I'd like to close at the end of Romans. If you'd like to turn with me, in Romans 8, 31, it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? It says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, nakedness, peril or sword? As it is written, for your sakes we're killed all day long and accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And yet, we're not found desolate or empty. In all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we have the opportunity to rest and find, not tonight that the Lord is against us, but because of what he has done, not only is he for us, but there is a strength there that is beyond what we can muster, beyond what we can present in manning our fortresses, and see that even when we find ourselves plundered, perhaps, that there is a God on our side who is one who has promised to restore and to never leave us and provide for us when we find ourselves feeling like we're completely empty. Right? There's a sad reality facing so much of the world right now that puts itself in opposition to the truth of who God is. And yet, in chapter 1, we said God is the one who has his way. So for us, don't strive against the Lord, but then our hearts should break for those who have set themselves in opposition when we know that it's a losing game. There's no hope there, and yet we hold the hope, and not of our strength, like the Nineveh of old in Jonah's day. It wasn't because they were smarter or more religious, but simply they cried out. And so we have that same testimony and message to be able to bring to the people in our lives, right? That there's something that you're facing that you're not going to be able to accomplish in your own strength, and yet God has provided for that very thing. Amen? Amen. Lord, I thank you again for this evening. I thank you for, God, the hard truth of your word, and yet the blessed truth of salvation in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we would go out from this place just blessed in your grace and assurance of salvation, but also broken for a world that would set itself in opposition against you. Lord, I pray that, Lord, we would be lights and of the truth of your mercy. I thank you, God, for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.